And music camps focus on the story of Jonah from God's Word. Our morning and evening sermons this week and next will be taken from the book of Jonah. And so I'd ask that you open in your Bibles this morning to Jonah. And particularly we'll be reading the first and second chapters in their entirety, and then reading the first two verses of chapter 3. Jonah chapter 1 and 2, and Jonah chapter 3, the first two verses. And think about the hymn that we sang together just a few moments ago. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And there is much here, even in these opening chapters, as we read them, that help us to see that our God moves mysteriously, but his purposes are always on display, and his purposes are wise and always good. And so God's word then from the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. And the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed has wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of the Lord from the book of Jonah, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts and in our lives this morning. We thank you for every portion of your word. We thank you for the lessons that the children in music camp are going to learn about you and about your ways, even from studying this book of Jonah. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we gather before your word, that you would reveal yourself to us and that we might know you, the only true and living God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we venture into the book of Jonah, we realize, because the text is so emphatic, that Jonah, the prophet of God, is a man on the run. Verse 3 tells us, in its beginning, Jonah ran away from the Lord. And then at the end of verse 3, he went to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then a little bit later on, as the sailors in the boat that he hired inquire of him, who are you and where are you from and what is your country and who are your people? The text tells us that he had already told them that he was fleeing from the Lord. And so this book introduces us to Jonah, the prophet of God, and he is a man who is running away from God. Now, we need to understand here, as Jonah flees from the Lord, that this was not his pattern. This was not his habit. The scripture tells us in another place in the book of 2 Kings that there was another moment when Jonah was very faithful to do the Lord's will. During the reign of Jeroboam II, one of the kings of the northern tribes, we read in 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah pronounced the word of the Lord. But you see, it was a good word that he pronounced. Because during the reign of Jeroboam II, the boundaries of the nation were restored. There were military conquests. There was a restoration of the full extent of the land. And this happened in accordance with the word of the Lord through the prophet Jonah. So Jonah didn't always run from God. There were some moments that he embraced what God wanted him to do. When he could tell the people, here's the good news. God is going to restore your prosperity. God is going to restore your success. He is going to make you, the nation, happy again. He was very glad to be used by the Lord. But here in this book that bears his name, he runs away from God, and he runs away from the calling that God had given to him. Why does he do so? Well, think about the mission that he had been appointed here in verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So it is then that Jonah runs from the Lord because he has been given a hard job to do. When his calling is to announce to the people that God is going to prosper you, he is willing to do it. But here, when the calling is to go, perhaps at great sacrifice to himself, to the great city of Nineveh, a foreign nation, a foreign people, one of the enemies of God's children, Jonah looks at that hard job, that hard calling, and he runs in the opposite direction. And so as we begin to study this book together this morning, there is an important question that is posed to all of us at its very inception. And the question is this: are there ways when you and I, like Jonah, try to run from God and try to run from the hard callings which he places upon us? Now, again, there are many moments when we have no desire to run from God. There are many moments when we have a sense that his calling upon us is filled with joy and delight. I mean, this past week and even this morning, right, there were moments when the weather was just so perfect. It was easy to be alive. It was not hot. It was not too cold. It was not too humid. The sun was shining. The wind and breeze were moving. It was just a delight. And there are moments in our spiritual lives where it does come easily. But then there are the moments when God's calling is hard. How do we respond? Do we try to run away from God and from his hard callings in our lives? Those callings might be things he wants us to change. He might be calling on you to forsake a sin that has imprisoned you for far too long. He might be calling you to reach out to someone who is difficult for you. Someone who is really challenging in your life. He might be calling you to new kinds of paths of obedience, to embrace certain duties, to take hold of certain responsibilities that to this point you have wanted nothing to do with. Maybe you have a sense of God placing a burden upon your life to embrace a certain kind of ministry. Maybe your life is in a time of transition. Seasons of life are changing, and there are new doors of opportunity awaiting you. And you can use that time, those resources, either to serve yourself or to serve other people. Sometimes God's calling is hard. And there are moments when we are tempted to try to run from him and try to flee from those callings in our lives. Well, we may not always flee physically like Jonah does. I mean, God calls him to go northeast, and he goes southwest, and we actually don't even know the identity of the city of Tarshish that he is trying to flee to, but we know that it's just away from God. And maybe sometimes we do separate ourselves from the calling of God. God wants us to invest ourselves in our marriages and in our families, and sometimes people do leave marriages and families behind, right? God wants us to invest more of ourselves in the work of his kingdom. Sometimes we might physically separate ourselves from the context where that work is being performed within the church. But we can also try to run from God by just running into other distractions in our lives. We can flee from him by running into our work, by running into busyness, by hiding in our pleasures and in our leisure activities, maybe even by hiding in that vast virtual world of our smartphone. But the question is, this morning, are there ways when you and I, like Jonah, try to flee from God and from his hard callings in our lives? Now, as we think about this, the text shows us right off the bat that that this is not where we should be as those who are worshipers of the Lord. First of all, God's immensity makes it impossible to flee from him. Right? Jonah actually acknowledges how enormous God is. He says there in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven." Right? Who made the earth and the sea, even this sea that was so boiling with the anger of the storm, which seemed so huge to the sailors in that little boat. Even the sea is but part of God's handiwork, because he's made everything. The vastness of the created realm is simply his creation. And so, as the psalmist reminded us earlier in our worship service in Psalm 139, there is no place where we can flee from his presence. There is no place that we can run from his Holy Spirit. If we tried to soar to the furthest reaches of the universe, he's there. If we tried to bury ourselves in the deepest recesses of the earth, he is there. It is impossible to run from him. And Jonah finds that out. But if his immensity makes it impossible, there's also a reminder here in the text that his persistence makes our surrender desirable. He is persistent with his prophet. The prophet runs away, but God doesn't wash his hands and says, "Oh well, I have to find someone else to be my spokesperson." He perseveres with Jonah. He sends the storm for a purpose. He sends the great fish to swallow Jonah for a purpose. He commands the great fish to vomit Jonah up on the shore for a purpose. And then what does he do? But he invests in Jonah once again, that persistent call to take my message to the great city of Nineveh. God is persistent. And you know what's lacking here when God finally captures his runaway prophet and sets him on the dry ground and gives him the calling, the hard calling, all over again? God doesn't say, "Jonah, I told you so." He doesn't berate Jonah. He doesn't squash Jonah. He doesn't put Jonah down. But his persistence is a loving and purposeful persistence. And for me, as Jonah is placed on dry ground and given the call all over again to go to the great city of Nineveh, it evokes for me what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 15. Right? That just like the shepherd who leaves his sheep to go and to search for the sheep that has become lost, and when he finds that lost sheep, he comes back to his community and says, "Look what I found. I have searched high and low, in hill and in valley, through woods and across streams, and I have found the straying sheep," and a celebration is held. Or like the woman who loses one of her 10 coins, and who cleans her house and looks under every nook and cranny to try to find that coin. And when the coin is found, she calls together her friends and says, "That which is lost has been found." And Jesus is teaching us that God is like the shepherd. God is like the woman with the lost coin. When that which is lost is found, it's not a time for God to shake and wag his finger, but a time of celebration. His persistence with you and with me, even when we try to run away, makes our surrender desirable. He wants us. He is chasing us. He would celebrate over us when we are found. Well, we see here then, as this question is posed to us this morning, that God is so great that he accounts for our lack of faith and our lack of obedience. You know, there are a number of ironies in the book of Jonah. We could barely touch on them all. But one of the things that is ironic is that as the book unfolds, we find all different parts of creation unhesitatingly obeying God. So even here, what obeys God? A storm obeys God, and a great fish obeys God. Later on, we find that God brings forth a vine. That vine springs out of the ground in obedience to God. Then God sends an insect to eat that vine. That insect obeys the voice of God. And then God sends a wind, and that wind comes upon Jonah, who is now under the sun in the elements because the vine has died, and the wind obeys God. A storm and wind, a great fish and a vine and a bug. The text is telling us that creation unhesitatingly obeys its master's voice. Except for one individual in creation. All of creation obeys God, but here is man. And here is this man who is a prophet, a servant of the Lord, a spokesperson for his God. And though the fish and the bugs and the winds and the storm all obey God, it is Jonah alone who tries to defy God. And so we have to ask ourselves, does man spoil God's purposes? Does Jonah at the end win over God? Does God say, this is what I want to do, but when Jonah does the opposite, are God's purposes dashed to pieces? Well, this text wants us to see that in spite of Jonah's rebellion and sin, in spite of his disobedience and lack of faith, that God is so great that his purposes prevail. And in fact, his purposes are even more gloriously on display precisely because he's so great that he has taken into account Jonah's shortcomings in the fulfillment of his plan. And we see this in a number of different ways. We see God's greatness and purpose stand in the way that his servant is redirected. His servant is redirected. Jonah is trying to run away. But we come to the end of chapter 2 and we read, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. That sounds kind of icky. You know, it reminds us that this whole experience that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights inside the belly, the stomach of this great fish, that would have been a really difficult ordeal. The great fish vomits him up on dry ground. And God proceeds then in chapter 3 to come to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Here is a reminder again that God doesn't give up on his man. God does not give up on his servant, but his purposes prevail. Jonah has not succeeded. He can't run away from God. God is taking him and redirecting his steps and setting him on the very path that God wanted in the first place. Now, that's a great reminder for us. Sometimes Christian leaders even teach the idea that certain types of mistakes in our lives are so grievous and so difficult and bring so many consequences that we forever are outside God's primary purpose for us, that we're on the outside looking in. God had this plan, but we made this mistake, and so forever our lives are fundamentally ruined. Well, here we see that Jonah's usefulness to the Lord is not ruined by running away from God. God redirects his steps, and God will use his servant, and even graciously gives him the very participation that he had first shied away from. So his servant is redirected. But God is so great, we also find here that his message is proclaimed. So again, chapter 3, verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Message will go forth. And we know it's a hard message. We know that even from the clues in the first chapter. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. This message was a tough message. It was a message in which Jonah had to tell the people of Nineveh that God knew their wickedness. He had searched them and known their hearts, and he had seen offensive ways in them. And unless they changed, unless they turned from their sin, God was going to come against them in destruction. That was a hard message. But notice here, Jonah, by running away, did not spoil God's intention for that message to be proclaimed. And even to be proclaimed in a way that, though it was hard, possessed hope. A hope that God would yet relent from his intention to destroy them. And so this is a reminder to us that even though we are disobedient, even though there are moments that we don't trust the Lord and speak his word as clearly as we should, maybe that's the case for me in the preaching of the word. Maybe that's the case in a Sunday school class. Maybe that's the case in the way in which you know that you should share Christ with a friend or a family member or a coworker. We can rest assured of this, that God's word will go forth, that God's word will come and cross the paths of all of his elect. And those elect will come to know Christ, trust in him, repent of their sin, and be saved. Well, we see here God's greatness that accounts for our lack of faith and obedience also in the way in which his reality is displayed. His reality is displayed. We find here as the storm rises in verse 5, when this storm threatens to break up the ship, that all the sailors were afraid. And each one cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So all these sailors do what they feel they should do. They all have inherited gods from their parents, from their people, from their communities. And when trouble arises, they begin to cry out to the gods whom they worship and serve. The problem is there's no one to listen. The gods that they have served are merely the false gods of the imagination of mankind. And no matter what their names might have been, no matter what their attributes supposedly were, no matter what their depictions would have been in the images and idols of that day, there was no one there to listen to them. So the storm didn't stop. And when the storm didn't stop, they realized we better take matters into our own hands, and we better start taking the precious cargo that's going to pay for this journey. We need to throw it over the side. Because our gods weren't there to listen, or they weren't powerful enough to help, and so we better do things for ourselves. But when it comes to Jonah's God, when it comes to the God whom Jonah identifies as the God who is in heaven, who has made the earth and the seas, Jonah's God is different. He is real. He is true. He alone is God. And so when Jonah is cast into the sea, accompanied by the prayers of these pagan sailors, that God would not hold this against them, the God who truly is causes the storm to cease. Doesn't this remind us of that event in Jesus' life? When Jesus is asleep in the boat and his disciples are threatened by the storm that rises up, and they're trying desperately to save themselves, and they go to Jesus and say, "How can you sleep? We're going to die." And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And with a word, "Peace, be still," he calms the wind and the waves, and the seas are at peace. How can he do this? He is the Son of God, the true and living God. God is the God who is real. And what we find here is that Jonah's disobedience and lack of faith, rather than diminishing God's reality and who he truly is, provided God with a platform, a stage upon which to make his reality and his power known. But God is so great here that he accounts for our lack of faith and disobedience in the way in which he makes his salvation known. Think again of what Jonah says as he's in the belly of the whale for those 3 days and nights in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And so we might look at that great fish and say, ugh, to be swallowed up by such a huge beast and to spend those 3 days and nights in that dark and dank and maybe smelly and scary environment. That sounds like a bad thing, but Jonah looked at it as a saving thing. He knew that if God hadn't provided that fish, that he was a dead man. He was sinking like a stone to the bottom of the sea. As he says so evocatively in this psalm, this prayer of thanksgiving, he says, the seaweed was curling around my head. He didn't stand a chance. So he saw the fish not as judgment, but as salvation, because it rescued him from the storm of God's wrath. The storm of God's chastisement for his disobedience. It was a way of provision. And so Jonah celebrated the fact that salvation comes from the Lord. And yet there's another way that this text points us to the glorious salvation that comes from the Lord. Because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says to some of his contemporaries who have asked him for a miraculous sign, he says, you know what? It's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a miraculous sign. No sign shall be given it except the sign of Jonah. For even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And so here is Jonah. He thinks he's running away from God. He's trying to foil God's purposes. But Jesus reminds us that God is so great that he actually incorporates Jonah's disobedience into an opportunity to make the glorious work of Christ Jesus known. Because when Jonah is thrown into the sea and those sailors are saved, sacrifice, self-sacrifice brings salvation. And this points us to Christ, who through his self-sacrifice on the cross brings salvation. And even as Jonah was not forgotten, but was brought forth on the dry ground after 3 days and three nights, so Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, was not forgotten by God in the grave, but 3 days later he burst forth in triumph and in victory for us. And so do you get this? God's so great. He's so amazing in his power that even in those moments when we think that we are running from him and trying to spoil his purposes for our lives, he accounts for it all. Jonah here actually becomes a picture of what Jesus would do in the fullness of time to accomplish our salvation from sin and from death. Well, in that light, then, we turn to our last point, because we also find here in the text that God is so gracious through Jesus Christ that he offers us new opportunities to show faith and obedience. What Jonah is doing here in running from the Lord really is a bad thing. And the how wicked it really is might not immediately strike us. But there are at least two things I'd point out to you this morning that remind us that what Jonah is doing here in running from the call that God had given to him really is a very bad thing. Because first of all, in running from this call, Jonah is sinning against knowledge. Right? He's sinning against knowledge. So verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Right? So when he is running away, he knows he doesn't stand a chance. He knows with the psalmist that God is more than capable of hemming him in before and behind, that there's no time that he rises up or sets down that God is not already there, that as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, his hand is upon me. And so what Jonah is doing is to try to do the impossible. And he already knows it's impossible because he has an understanding of the person of God as God himself has revealed his very nature in his word. And so what Jonah is doing is not in ignorance. It is defiant. It is willful. It is on purpose. And he dares to think somehow that for him exclusively, there might be some exception to the rule of who God is in his very character, being, and ways. That is a really significant thing. And that's a really significant thing for us here at Covenant Church, because we make it our goal to be informed. We make it our goal to be instructed from God's Word. We make it our goal to be taught from the Scriptures, that way of salvation that is made known to us. We make it our goal to understand God and His ways and His purposes and His promises, who He is and what He does, all of which are glorious. I would say even the youngest among us would probably not be able to plead ignorance before Him in terms of the fundamental call that God gives us to love Him and to love our neighbor, and to sin against what we know is a serious thing. But not only is Jonah sin against knowledge, he also sins against the law of love. He sins against the law of love. So to this point, I haven't mentioned why Jonah ran away. We know that on some level he understood the calling that God had given to him. The job that he was given to do was hard. And as we think about the calling to go to Nineveh, we can imagine all kinds of ways that that was hard. He had to go to a strange place. He had to go to a foreign people. How would they respond? Maybe they would imprison him. Maybe they would torture him. Maybe they would kill him. And our minds understand that for all these kinds of reasons, it was a hard job that he was given to do. And yet in the text itself, we find that that was not the real reason that Jonah ran away. We come to the end of chapter 3, and we read that the people, having heard Jonah's message, repent. And in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened." Now, at that point, we might have expected Jonah to celebrate, to say, "Isn't this amazing? God's word doesn't return to him null and void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which he has sent it forth. I went and preached to them, and they have turned, and God has shown his mercy by not squashing them like a bug, but by having compassion." But in chapter 4, we read this: "Jonah was greatly displeased. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you're gracious and compassionate, a God who relents from sending calamity.'" You see, he did not want Nineveh to turn. He knew God so thoroughly that he understood that even though their wickedness was great, his grace was greater. And though their sin would mount up to heaven, he knew that God was capable, even so, of showing them compassion and relenting from giving them what they deserve. And so to try to throw a wrench in God's plan, he ran the opposite direction, because he hoped that there would not be a message of repentance. And if there was no message of repentance, they would not repent. And if they did not repent, then God would be compelled to annihilate them. That's what Jonah wanted. He hated them, and he didn't want God's best for them. He wanted God's justice to fall upon their heads. And so he ran because he didn't love. He didn't love his neighbor as himself. He didn't love the people of Nineveh, those who were made in the image and likeness of the sovereign God of the universe. He didn't love them. He hated them. And isn't it remarkable, and other the ironies of the text, as we think about why Jonah is running? Because he hates the Ninevites. Of how the sailors showed him love. Right? They question him. "Who are you? What have you done? Why is this happening?" And Jonah says, "Throw me in the water. Toss me in. The sea will grow calm. You'll be safe." In verse 13, we would have expected them to do exactly that. Why should they love him? Why should they exert themselves for him? They worship false gods. They don't know about the true God. They don't know about what it is to love one's neighbor. They worship false gods. Surely they will just, for their own sake, for their own skin, just throw him away and cast his life aside. Verse 13, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They strenuously showed service to Jonah. They strenuously showed the kind of love that a sailor in that position could possibly show, to pull as hard as they could to try to get Jonah back to land and not throw him into the sea. Jonah runs away even though he knows the God of love, because he doesn't want to show love to others. These men who don't know the God of love, but rather worship false gods, show a kind of love to Jonah by not casting his life aside. Jonah looks like a real heel. But aren't there ways that we show our disdain for people? Our unwillingness to reach out to people, our unwillingness to cross over the divides to be able to help people, those things that would lead us to look at others as others. Those who are other than us. Maybe somebody else's problem, but certainly not ours. But here's the amazing thing. Jonah did really, really bad. What he has done here is wrong. It is rebellious. It is disobedience. He has sinned against knowledge, and he has sinned against the law of love. But God captures him. And God professes here to once again desire to use him. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Just like Jesus going to Peter, who had three times denied knowing his Savior there in the courtyard of the high priest. And he went to Peter and he said to him, "If you love me, you'll feed my sheep." He reinstated Peter in spite of all that Peter had done, not only forgiving him, but expressing the purpose of using him. So too here, Jonah is not simply forgiven and saved, but he is once again being used. We can flee. We try to flee from God and from his hard callings in our lives. What are those hard callings this morning? What are those ways that you've tried to push God away? You've tried to ignore his voice. You've tried to hide from him. He comes to you a second time. For in Christ Jesus, he not only forgives. In Christ Jesus, he not only saves. In Christ Jesus, he reinstates and says to you, "Here is my calling. Perform it for my glory." And may our children this coming week, and may the children whom God brings to us this coming week, that may all of us gathered here this morning know that there is nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide from God. Surrender ourselves to his calling in our lives and delight to know that his greatness and his grace are so wonderful that he will use us in spite of our sin. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging our sin, our disobedience, our lack of faith. Those ways in which we have tried to flee from you, to run from your presence, and particularly to run from the difficult things you call us to do as followers and disciples of Jesus. Father, thank you for this portion of your word that shows us that even our disobedience will never spoil your plans. Your purposes prevail. Even as you incorporated the sin of the people of Jerusalem in Jesus' day who led Jesus to be crucified, so you continue to incorporate even our disobedience into your plan and into your purposes. But we thank you, God, that you are so gracious, so wonderfully loving and kind, that even when we have turned away from your ways for a long period of time, you restore us. And that restoration means not only that we can have comfort in your presence, but also usefulness all over again. Father, bless us with that knowledge today, that we might go forth from this place joyful, joyful and hopeful in all you will do in our lives. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response this afternoon is hymn 132. If you're able, won't you join me in standing as we sing "A Rejoice in the Lord"?
You may be seated, please.